The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
The gospel of Jesus could not be more exhilarating. Worries, with concerns, with fears, with sometimes with exhilaration, a lot of stresses. And one of the beauties of coming to church together is to be reminded of what really matters. What really matters of our eternal standing before God and how that then affects the way we live life every day of our lives. Right? So that's one of the challenges why, you know, we have these long weeks and we think to ourselves, I'll just skip out on going and hearing God's word preached. And my response to that would be, don't do that. It's one thing to take vacation, hang out with your family. A whole other thing to get in this pattern where we stop hearing the regular reminder of what really matters in life. Because I don't know about you, we live in this world that's all performance-based. And if we succeed, we're applauded. If we don't succeed, we're looked at with scorn. And we can define ourselves by victories and defeats rather than by the beauty of Christ. And one of the things that church does to us, it should do to us, is it should elevate the glories of Christ to us, elevate how God has saved us, and make us rejoice all over again so we can go back into this world of performance and not let that stuff define us. You know what I mean? So whether or not your business had a great week or a bad week, you can handle those stresses in a way that brings them to the court of the Lord to let Him carry your anxieties with you. And then as well, you can rest in the beauty and the wonder that you're Christ and He cares for you. That's a really big deal, right? And we can't miss that. So that's what we're really hearing in the book of Galatians. You know, you're going to hear the gospel of grace, of being justified by grace alone in Christ for and over again. Martin Luther said that he felt like he was banging the same drum with a different mallet over and over and over again for the sake of helping people get it. And my hope is, listen, and I'm young. I'm still 48. Even though my daughter's getting married, I feel old. My hope is when I'm dead and gone, that you will remember over and over again what this preacher taught you about the gospel. That matters a great deal to me because there's going to be a day when nothing else is going to matter. This needs to matter. Right? Make sense? So with that in mind, and with the summer and spring approaching us, I want to allow Philip Ryken to fill our heads with what Galatians has really been teaching us. Now, you'll know why I'm giving you this example because of who I am, and you'll enjoy this. For two glorious summers, the Chicago Cubs taught baseball fans the fundamentals of Reformation theology. This is a true story, by the way. First, the Cubbies made a trade for Vance Law and started him at third base. Then a few months later, marvelous to say, they brought first baseman Mark Grace up from the minor leagues. There they were, right next to each other, in the batting order, Law and Grace. They were in the proper order, too. Grace batted fifth in the fifth position, then Law followed him. For as Paul has explained to the Galatians, God gave grace to Abraham before he gave Moses the law. And there they stood on the baseball diamond, grace and law, holding down the opposite corners of the infield, where opposing batters would smash the ball to third, where law would knock it down and throw an out over to first for the out. Reformation theology in action, law to grace to retire the side. That's what we've been seeing in the book of Galatians as defined by the wonderful game of baseball. I've told you all, it is in the Word of God, so let us rejoice in it, right? But in reality, in our short study of Galatians, that's what we've seen. We've seen grace and law on full display. Paul was concerned about something. He was concerned about the Galatian Christians who he felt were leaving the gospel of grace for a false gospel of law and works. And he's particularly concerned because some false teachers had followed him after he left Galatia and began to teach this very thing. And what they were basically teaching was this: in order to be right with God, in order to have forgiveness from God, non-Jewish people needed to follow Jewish customs and obey certain laws first then believe in Jesus. Another way to put it in our day and age is get your act together first, believe in Jesus, then come to church, then you're a Christian. So Paul has reminded us over and over again of some things. He's basically said the gospel of grace is from God. It is God's gospel. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus Christ lived in our place, died in our place, and rose again from the dead. And he's reminded us that when we put our faith in Jesus, God then very graciously gives us the Holy Spirit, which shows us and reminds us that we are children of God, that we are sons and daughters of God, or as we saw a couple weeks ago, sons or daughters of Abraham. This means there are no additions necessary to the gospel of God. Everyone who believes in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, non-Jew, is made right with God and is called sons or daughters of God. That's where we are in the book. That's what Paul has basically taught us throughout the book of Galatians. But today, we're going to see grace and law kind of brought out to the forefront a little more. Right, Paul's going to put it in two terms. He's going to put it in promise, which would be like grace, or law. And here's what Paul is really asking. Here's the question that he's asking that we have to really get to. Which is the greater priority in God's mind? Is it his promise and his grace, or is it our works obeying his law? That's the question. What's of greater priority to God? Is it his promise and his grace, or is it our works to obey his law? And in doing so, it's going to raise another question. Well, what's the point of the law? Why do we even need these standards that God gave us in the Old Testament? What are these even about? Why do we even have them if we don't have to obey them to be right with God? Which is going to then stir up another question, which is, well, then who are the real recipients? Who are the children of God? Who are the people that receive the promise, and how do we receive this promise? Do we have to be Jews first before we can receive the promise? How does God go about doing this? Three questions, all of which will make up our outline today. So stand with me and let's read Galatians 3, 15 through 29 together. Galatians 3, 15 through 29. This is the reading of God's Word. Let us submit our hearts to it. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Well, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that through this study of Galatians, you continue to bring us face to face with the gospel of justification. And Lord, we trust you that you will go to work to apply this to our souls and remind us that there is nothing we can add to this gospel. So help us today to put our faith in Christ alone. Help us to rest in Christ alone, and then by grace and in joy, obey Christ alone. And so we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's just kind of, we've been out of Galatians for a couple of weeks, so let's just kind of recap where we were last time that will feed into where we are today. Because if you'll remember in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul introduced us to this man called Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. He was the one that the Judaizers or the Jewish leaders would say, we are the children of Abraham because we're Jewish people. And what Paul does is he basically introduces us to this man to show us that anybody who puts their faith in God like Abraham did is a child of God. Because God gave Abraham a promise and told him, according to chapter 3, verse 8, that he would bless all the nations through him, and in his old age he would eventually have a son. Paul told us that because God gave Abraham this promise, he gave it to him way before he ever gave Abraham any rites or rituals, that then Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous. In other words, before Abraham ever became a Jew, he was a Gentile. A Gentile who believed that God was going to do what God said he was going to do, and God saved Abraham by grace through faith. In other words, Abraham believed God before ever doing anything. And that's Paul's point. The point of the book of Galatians is we don't have to become a Jew or obey certain laws to be a child of God. What we have to do is believe God like Abraham believed God. That's his point. So that's where we are in the book as we pick up our pace in chapter 3, verse 15. Because the point we're at is God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, God counted him as righteous. I mean, it says God made him right. He was right before God. God saw him as one of his children. And so if we do the same, Paul's reminding us, God then will count us righteous just like he did with Abraham. We don't have to obey certain laws or certain rituals. Now, it all, to us, seems pretty straightforward. But to the Galatians, this was not so straightforward, because after Paul preached the gospel of grace and they received it, these Jewish teachers came in and basically said to them, here's what you need to do first. You've got to obey certain Jewish laws. You've got to do certain Jewish customs. And if you do that and then believe in Jesus, then you're made right with God. Then you can have forgiveness of sin. And then you can be part of God's family known as Abraham's family. So that's why Paul begins this dialogue in chapter 3, verse 15, and he puts us face to face with this question. And the question is, which is of priority to God? What matters to God more? God's grace and his promise, or our works and God's law? Or our obedience to God's law? That's what we're going to see in verses 15 through 17. Now, you'll notice how Paul introduces verse 15 with this intriguing phrase, to give you a human example, brothers. And he goes through this example about a man-made covenant that no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the best way to describe this would be, and all of us would get this, is a last will and testament. Everybody knows what that is, right? A last will and testament is basically where you kind of lay out a will. You say where you want your possessions to go, whether that's to your kids or to charity or whatever it may be, how you want all your money to divide it up, all these different things. You get it certified and ratified by a lawyer. And once you die, that thing can't be changed. It's done. That's what Paul's getting at. If man-made covenants are this way, when they're ratified and they're done and can't be changed, more so with God. If God made a promise, something that comes after it doesn't change it or annul it, God's promise still remains. His point is clear. If Human wills, testaments, covenants are permanent, much more with God. So here's what he's saying. God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's offspring are still intact and they are being fulfilled. And what Paul does is he shows us how the promise of God to Abraham is being fulfilled. And notice what he does. He said something really tricky. Paul being a dude that, I mean, if you've ever read much of Paul, he does not care a lick about grammar. I mean, I'll just give you one tip. Go look at Romans chapter 1. And notice that the entire first paragraph is one sentence. There's no period. The dude just keeps rattling his jibs about all this beautiful stuff without anything about grammar. But in Galatians 3, Paul is intent on you noticing something about singular or plural. He wants you to notice something about God's Word being authoritative and God's Word being intentional and God's Word way, way, way back when Abraham was given this promise still speaking to us today, which should tell us something about how Paul saw God's Word and how we should see God's Word. And notice what he does when he says this in verse 16. He says the promise was given not to Abraham and his offsprings, referring to many, but to one. Notice Paul uses this word being intentional. God's word is intentional. It wasn't given to Abraham and his offsprings. It was given to Abraham and his offspring. And you go, why is that a big deal to Paul? What's a really big deal to Paul? Because notice what he does at the end of verse 16 when Paul jumps out and takes this huge leap at the end of verse 16 when he says, the offspring who is Christ. Now friends, we just got to get this in our brain for a moment. If you are a Jewish individual, you think to yourself, we are the people of promise. We are the ones that God has sold. You're my people. You're the chosen people, the royal people, the holy priesthood people. You are the ones I've called out. You're the ones that are going to be mine. In a sense, Jewish people, you are the offspring of Abraham. And Paul does something radical in Galatians 3. Paul says, actually, if I could show you who the true offspring of Abraham was, it's not you, Jewish people, it's Jesus. I mean, this would be mind-blowing to these people. In a sense, what he's saying is the true son of Abraham wasn't Isaac, wasn't Jacob, and it wasn't even just the Jewish people. The true sons of Abraham, the true son of Abraham is who? Jesus Christ. We can even say it this way. The true Jew, the one who fulfilled everything the Jew was to be about, was Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the promise of Abraham and given to Abraham was Jesus Christ. And you might go, ah, big deal. It's going to be a big deal later on when we see this. It's a huge deal. Philip Ryken wrote it this way. Paul wanted to explain that God's covenant promises referred to someone in particular. Jesus Christ is the true offspring. He is the party to the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant was all about Jesus Christ. It looked forward to his coming. This has huge implications for those first century Jews who were saying to themselves, we are the ones, we are the recipients of the promise. And Paul's saying, no, actually, the recipient of the promise is Jesus. And he's going to show us later on, as we're going to see, the recipients of the promise are those who put their faith in Jesus, who are in Christ. Therefore, they are Abraham's offspring because they're in Christ. That's a really big deal. Now, this promise, we got to define a little more because you might go, what's the promise? I mean, does this mean we're going to get some kind of physical land that we have or whatever? The promise that was given to and fulfilled in Jesus is basically this, the inheritance of eternal life. The inheritance of a future glorious promised land. The inheritance of receiving all of God's blessings that he intends for his people. What Paul is telling us and the Galatian Christians is something absolutely remarkable. Non-Jewish people who put their faith in Jesus receive all the blessings that God intended for his people. That is remarkable news. God's unbreakable promise to grant His all of His blessings, forgiveness of sin, being right with God, being a child of God, being a part of the family of Abraham, inheriting eternal life and a future promised land, were given first to the Son, Jesus, and there's only one way to enjoy all of those blessings. Here's what Paul's getting at, is in Christ, not in the law. So suddenly you're going, wait a minute, now the Jews thought inheriting through the law. Paul's saying, no. You think you're going to get an inheritance through the law. No, the inheritance is coming in Christ. You know why? Because Christ is the fulfillment of what God said to Abraham. So that's one part of our answer of priority, isn't it? It's one part of our answer. What's of more priority to God? Well, the promise fulfilled is in Christ, not the law. Therefore, we would say, logically, well, the priority in God's mind would be His promise. But Paul continues, though. I'm telling you, Paul just keeps coming with these arguments in verse 17 about the question of priority, about which was given first. Was the promise given first, or was the law given first? And notice what Paul says in verse 17. It's clear. 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham, God gave the law. Here's, in summary, what Paul's saying here is this. The order of history reveals the order of priority. That's basically what he's saying here. God gave the promise to Abraham, and then later he gave the promise to his people, or gave the law to his people. Now, what's beautiful about this is that little 430-year timeline helps us know exactly what law Paul's talking about. See, a few weeks ago when we were preaching through law and grace, some of you came to me and said, okay, what laws are you talking about? You mean I got to obey the civil laws in our country? So I need to obey the speed limit? Some of you might have seen Pee Wee Herman years ago when they ripped off the tag off the mattress, right? And there was like a sirens blowing, right? You might think to yourself, if I just don't rip off the tag off the mattress, I'm right with God. Right? Well, there's a law, a specific law that Paul is talking about in this text, and that's why he tells us this time frame. This law is called the Mosaic Law, or the law that God gave to Moses and the people of Israel after they had left the promised land. God gave them the law, and that law is known as the Mosaic Law. That Mosaic Law became defining marks of what it meant to be a Jew. And you really had three parts of the law. You had the moral law, we call them the Ten Commandments. You had the ceremonial laws, like ceremonies, feasts, sacrifices, all these different things. And you also had civil laws of how they would govern their society, right? Certain things that defined them as Jewish people. Now, in a nutshell, I can't describe all this right now, but in a nutshell, that's the law Paul is talking about. The Jewish people were convinced if they obeyed the law to the nth degree, they would be right before God. They would inherit what God had promised to them. So much so that they didn't just try to obey it to the nth degree. They actually put boundaries around the commandments so they wouldn't even get near rebelling against the commandment. That's where all their traditions came from. So there's this Mosaic law. Now the law, Mosaic law, was given after the Abrahamic promise, which tells us something about priority in the mind of God. If God gave the promise first, then we would say what? Well, the promise is what God gave first, therefore the promise is still intact. The promise is what matters to God. The grace of God given to Abraham is what matters to God. So not only do we have the first point, whatever I made earlier about that, but we also have the history, right? I mean, they say 72 hours to forget a sermon. I read just happened in about 2 minutes, right? Okay? But there's another point that reveals the priority to God in the mind, in the priority of God in the, let me get caught up here. Priority of the law or grace in the eyes of God. And notice what he says in verse 16 or verse 18. It's the weakness of the law. See, here's what the law has no ability to grant us inheritance. Now, to us, we go, big deal. But again, remember what I just said. The Jews thought if they obeyed the law perfectly, they would get the inheritance. Paul says to them, the law has no ability to do that. It cannot bring you the inheritance. The inheritance only comes through what? The promise that God made to Abraham. So in Paul's mind and in God's mind, an order of priority is God's grace and God's promise is of greater priority than our works and God's law. Now this tells us something. God's blessing, being right with God, being forgiven by God of our sin, being a child of God, having eternal life, those are all acts of God, friend. Those aren't something that you just conjure up on your own. Those aren't something that you can get on your own. Those aren't something you can work your way to get to. Those are acts of God. And because those are acts of God, therefore, God deals with us according to His promise and His grace through Christ to give us those things because they're His according to a promise. And only God is the one that can determine them. I mean, listen, you make out a last will and testament and you die and you leave one of your children out. Doesn't matter what they say about it. And our whole world goes, yeah, it's just the last will and testament. God is the one who has said, this is my promise to my people, and all who put their faith in Christ will inherit this promise. And Paul's basically saying, this is only God's to give. God has determined the outlying and the stipulations of His last will and testament, if you will. And so therefore, God deals with us according to His promise through Christ, not according to our performance to obey the law. So when you think about priority, you go, why is that a big deal? Is it a priority of God's in God's mind of His grace and promise, or our works and according to His law? That's a really big deal. Because how does God view me or see me for forgiveness of sin? Or through blessing me? Or through giving us eternal life? How does the inheritance of God come to us for eternal life so that when we stand before God on that last day and we're checking to see if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How does that happen? Well, Paul's saying it happens by promise through God's grace, not by your performance. Now, you can feel the weight of that leaving your heart. See, that's a really big deal. Which has the priority in the mind of God? Grace and promise. So we've seen this on the basis of fulfillment of the promise, the history of when it was given, and the ability, grace and promise are the priority in the mind of God when it comes to being made right with God. Now, you could say then, okay then, what's the big deal about the law? Well, isn't this great how the Bible thinks like we think? Because what does Paul do right next in verse 19? Why then the law? What is the big deal about the law? Why did God even give us the Mosaic Law? Why is it even in the Bible? What do we even do with this? What's the use of it? Well, that's where Paul goes next. Now, here's why Paul's doing this. You can imagine being in Galatia, and there's a bunch of these Jewish leaders running around holding up Jewish rule books telling you that you needed to obey certain things. And every time you heard them talk about something, they were banging the drum about your obedience and you needed to do certain things to be a certain type of person and then believe in Jesus. There's pressure on them, but there's also another reason why Paul's asking this question. And that's something we have to ask. God, the Mosaic Law is in the Bible. God gave us the Mosaic Law. And because God gave us the Mosaic Law, we had better not ignore it. We better understand it. We better study it. We better know what does it mean for us and why is it even there? Why did God give us the Mosaic Law? What is the purpose of it? And the reason we have to understand that is this. If the law can't make us right with God and we don't have to obey the law to be right with God for eternal life, what's the point of having it in the Bible? Why is it here? Well, Paul is going to answer this question, and he's going to answer it. He's really going to give us two of the three reasons for the law, right? Tomorrow morning, I'll write you a musings on the three uses of the law from John Calvin, and you'll understand a little bit more of how this works. But I'm going to answer two of the three this morning because it's in the text. Because it's in the text, we stay in the text. We let the text guide us, and that's what we're going to do. Notice what Paul says. The first reason for the law in verse 19 is because of sin. You can't help but see it. The law was added because of transgressions. Which means the law was given so we could clearly see what sin is. I mean, let's be honest, man. I mean, we don't know what speeding is unless it's posted. You've had that moment of panic you know, driving down the road, and you've been, you know, all of a sudden you hit a spot, and one of your kids says, "Hey, Dad, this is like 35, and you're going 70," and you're like, "No, I'm just coming off the highway." Like, no, really. And all of a sudden you got to pass a cop, and you know, and all of a sudden you see posted sign 35. Right? You know. How do you know what that? How do you know what murder is? You go, "Well, it's just common sense." No, we know what murder is because God gave it to us in His Word. How do you know what adultery is? I mean, good grief, in our culture, I mean, let's all play the field and have open marriages and the whole deal. And you go, how do you know that's wrong? How do you know that violates what a principle of human relationships? And how do you know that God honors marriage in the way He does? Because He gave it to us in His law. See, law is given to us to reveal sin to us. What is sin? The law, and the law, what the law does, as soon as that sin is revealed, the law just kind of smacks you, doesn't it? I mean, it's like it confronts you, it calls you out, it points out your sin with striking clarity. I know you've had this moment, you're sitting in church, you're reading your Bible somewhere, and all of a sudden you read something that convicts you of, "Oh no, I did that very thing, it just listed in the text." I mean, I don't know how many times the proverb that comes up, you know, "Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable." And I'm rattling off of the jibs, and all of a sudden I go, stop. Conviction. It's instantly pointing out what sin is. It does it instantly. But in revealing sin to us, you know what the law also does, which is fantastic? It reveals sin in us. Now, every one of you are going to know what I'm talking about right here, right? You've been here. Your mama said to you, "Hey, son, do not go eat those fresh cookies sitting on the counter." What did you want to do? Oh, cookies right there. Those babies are warm. I think this is a legalistic stance of my mother. How dare she keep me from the blessing of God, right? You know what I mean? Or how about that moment when you're watching a movie with your kids and you think it's an okay one? But all of a sudden some scene pops up and you go, "Quick, cover your eyes." And everybody's kind of covering their eyes. And you notice a couple kids are peeking. Why does that happen? Why is it that the moment you hear, "Hey, don't do that," you instantly go, "I wonder how I could do that and how can I get away with it?" We all know this moment. Now, here's what's strange about the law. That's what the law does. The law reveals sin in you. Now, the great theologian and heretic George Carlin, you guys know who he was, right? Would say it this way, that the reason religion is evil is because religion has given us law, which has therefore brought about guilt. And if we didn't have law, we wouldn't have guilt. And you see how that's a little twisted, because his point is, if we didn't have law, we wouldn't feel bad about what we did. The challenge is, if we didn't have law, we wouldn't know what's wrong. And secondly, the law lets us see how evil we are. You understand that, right? When you give your kids a rule and they say, "Man, I kind of want to disobey that," you need to use that as a gospel moment. Man, do you feel the weight, just the raging power of your sin to go disobey? That's what the law does to us. It reveals our depravity. It reveals that we are sinful people inside, and it's stirring us. That's what the law does. It was a funny way to put it is, it actually provokes sin in us. Don't do this, and we go, "Oh, baby, I want to go do that." We feel it. That's the nature or the law of the sin, of sinful human nature. The moment you see "don't," you go, "How can I cross it?" Look, I know all you dudes out there hunting. You've seen it. "Don't trespass." Boy, there's, I wonder who's watching. We all feel it in our gut. That's one reason for the law, because of sin. One reason, because of sin, to reveal what it is and to reveal sin in us. But there's another reason, beginning in verse 21. Because Paul asks the same question in a different way. That's a good question. So is the law contrary to the promise? Now you can imagine why he'd ask this question. Okay, so if the promise is of more priority to God than the law, therefore the law must be contrary to what God has. Look at Paul's answer. Certainly not. See that exclamation mark. His point is, no, the law is not contrary to the promise of God. Matter of fact, when you read your Bible, the law reveals the holiness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God. And the Bible actually says that the law is good. See, the law is not evil because we disobey it. The law reveals that we are evil because we can't obey it. The law reveals to us sinful nature in us always chafing against the law. That's what the law reveals. Well, Paul says, hey, listen, the law matters to God. Therefore, it should matter to us. And one of the reasons Paul lists on why it matters is beginning in verse 22 when he says, the law imprisons us under sin. Now you go, why is this even good? I mean, Philip Ryken wrote it this way. The law is like a prison warden to keep us locked up in sin's penitentiary. See, the law doesn't just reveal sin in us and to us. The law locks us up in sin. It reveals our inability to escape. Greater than Alcatraz and more isolated than Siberia, the law taunts us and with its iron gates and threatens us with its coldness and its isolation and its darkness. The law locks us up and imprisons all of us, is what it says. But that's not all Paul goes on to say about the law, because verse 24 he says, the law was our guardian. This is another term, we would use this term today, a tutor. Right? The challenge of that word is, when you think of tutor, you think of somebody's going to get me through math, help me know what the difference between an adverb and an adjective is, right? That's not what this tutor is. A tutor in this time frame was somebody that wealthy Greek families would hire to raise their children from the ages of 6 until they were ready to be trained by their business mentor or their schoolmaster. Now, what's intriguing about this tutor is they did several things. They were part disciplinarian, they were part probation officer, they were part parent, and they were part guard dog. They were on these kids left and right. They were the ones that reminded them all the things that they needed to obey. That's the point Paul's making about the guardian. The law disciplined us. The law held us accountable, even protected us from doing stupid stuff. I mean, let's be honest, the law did protect us, didn't it? I mean, it says, don't commit adultery. Even though you might have wanted to go there, you didn't. Why? Well, because the law said I don't need to do that. And it just kind of kept you from that. It was like a nanny on steroids, right? That's what this picture is. It's like the super nanny with super authority, super disciplinarian. I know this sounds really cheesy, but the way I view this, and I've always viewed it this way, you guys have seen stories about the Catholic school nun, you know, that just waiting there with a ruler, and the moment you mess up, it's bap, you know, and just suck your hand, you're like, man, every time, you know, always nagging you to obey, always ready with a ruler, kind of dragging you by your ears to class. You know what I mean? Maybe you don't. That's how I've always viewed this tutor. You know, it's like, man, this naggy old lady just on me all the time. That's this portrait. This law is a guardian. It's there to discipline, to put in a sense protect, but at the same time force something in you. But there's a limitation to the law. So we can say, well, the law is good. It's right, but there's limitations to it. There's something in these verses we cannot miss, as we'll notice. Notice from verses 22 all the way down, or actually verse 19 all the way down, how Paul uses this one word 3 times, until, and he emphasizes it and strengthens it with phrases like so that and in order. He's going to come up on the screen for you. After telling us that the law was given because of sin or transgressions, notice what he said in verse 19. He wrote, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 22, after telling us the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, he wrote, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, after telling us that the law imprisoned all of us, Paul wrote, until the coming faith was revealed. Verse 24, after he wrote the law was our guardian, he wrote, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. See, here's what you have to understand what Paul's getting at. He's saying, the law can't give you life. The law can't justify you before God. The law can't give you inheritance and blessings from God. That can only come through Christ. So in a sense, the law is like a funnel. It's like guardrails that are leading us to Christ. The law is pointing us to our inability to obey God. It's pointing out the fact that we have disobeyed God. It's pointing out the fact we can't obey God enough to make Him satisfied with us. And it's pointing us to the only one who can. So you want to know why you got the law in your Bible? It's to point out your shortcomings. For the purpose of pointing out to you that there is one who has no shortcomings. John Stott wrote it this way: not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. Friends, you need to understand this. The intention of the law given by God, one of the intentions, is to reveal sin to us and in us, convict us of sin, and like a super nanny, drag us by our ear and drop us at the feet of Christ. And to say, see there? That's what you need. That's what the law, that's the purpose of why God gave us the law. It reveals our sin, it spiritually spanks us, and it points us directly to our need for a Savior. Now listen, it does that on its own. See, it doesn't matter how loud you are or how more demanding you are or how condemning you can possibly be. You can read these words to people and they're going to be a little bit judged. Why? Because it's God's law. And God's law is saying, let me show you your inability to do these things. You have no ability to do this. And I'm going to drag you, I'm going to point you right to the one, the only one who can save you. So that's why, listen, the idea of trying to work ourselves and obey the law to be right with God is futile and foolish. We're not using the law for why God gave it to us. The law was given to us to reveal our sin and point us to the only one who obeyed. That's why we have the law. We can't obey the law perfectly enough to escape its judgment. We won't obey the law well enough to escape its condemnation. So the law does something to us. It points out our need for Christ. The only one who obeyed perfectly enough and the only one who died and satisfied the law's demands on our behalf. So that's the answer to the second question. Why the law? But we got a third question, and it's in the text. It leaves us with this major dilemma. Okay, here's this promise God gave for inheritance. We have an offspring named Jesus. How do you ever inherit that promise? How does that ever happen? Who are the recipients of this promise? Do you have to be Jewish to get that inheritance? How does this happen? How do you become an heir of that promise? And what's the way God goes about doing that? And the beauty is Paul answers this for us in verses 25 to 29. And that's the final question in the text. How do we get this? How do we receive this? Notice with me in verse 25, the end of the law's demands. Right, notice this in verse 25 very clearly. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You know what that means? It means this. The law's rule of terror is done. The super nanny's job is complete when faith in Jesus has come into your heart. It's done its job. It's pointed you to Christ. It's revealed Christ. You put your faith in Christ. You no longer need a tutor, a nanny dragging you by the ear. We're no longer needing those guardrails or the training rails of the law for eternal life. Why? Because we've been given that in Christ. And notice, it's a specific faith. Notice verse 26, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." In other words, hey, you don't have to be a Jew or Gentile here. See, here's the power of what he's saying here. The law, like a prison warden, locks us up. And like that Catholic nun, is dragging us by the ear to show us our need for Jesus. To deliver us from this law, disciplining us, nagging us, driving us, condemning us, convicting us. And when we put our faith in Jesus, who obeyed the law perfectly and satisfied the law's demands on our behalf, Listen to this clearly. We are set free from the demands of the law for salvation. That is remarkably important. And we are no longer under the law's judgment or condemnation because we're freed from its prison. This is why, friends, listen, it is a false gospel and it's an imprisoning doctrine to try to satisfy God by our performance. If there's any sense of that, it's like re-entering spiritual Siberia or going back in and locking ourselves up into spiritual Alcatraz. It's like taking the shackles that Christ took off of us and saying, here, put those babies back on me again. I want to be locked up again. I want that super nanny to drag me by the ear some more. Listen, you can see why we should be alarmed. Alarmed when we're trying to achieve God's approval by our own performance. We should be shocked by legalism and do everything in the Spirit's power to rid our souls of its savor, its vices, and its desires for us. So listen, if you feel that sense in you like, oh boy, I didn't read my Bible today, God must really be mad with me, you got to battle through that. You got to think through, how are you seeing the reality of justification affecting your obedience? Because the reading of my Bible comes out of because I've been made right with God, not so that I can be made right with God. Everybody see the difference? See, we are set free from the law's demands, the law's prison, the law's tutelage when we put our faith in Jesus. Now, we're going to get to this later on, but I just a brief side note here. You'll notice the freedom Paul is speaking of here is not freedom to do whatever we want. The freedom Paul is speaking of here is freedom from the law's demands, the law's tutelage, the law condemning us. And it's like, you can imagine, like a prisoner, the door's open to a brand new life and they don't have to go back in that chamber anymore. They're set free. And now they're set free to do what? Now we're set free to go do what the judges ask us to do. We're set free to go do what Christ has called us to do as his people. See, it's what we're going to read later on. You know, it's not just for freedom we've been set free. See, we kind of think to ourselves, well, freedom from the law just means, oh, whatever. That's one of the third uses of the law. The third uses of the law reveals to us how the Christian should live. On the basis of being set free from the law's demands, which is remarkably beautiful. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. You get it in an email. Okay? Now, let's look at the next thing, though. Paul says, because when we put our faith in Christ, notice, we're sons and daughters of God. Now, what that means, clearly, according to verse 27, when we put our faith in Christ, we put on Christ. You know what that means? It means like an outer robe or a coat that you wear. Christ is your wardrobe before God. In other words, putting on Christ means you're united with Christ in this beautiful, wonderful, mysterious, glorious, beautiful way where we are joined with him. And the same way Jesus is set free from the law, because he obeyed it, we are set free from the law. The same way that Jesus was crucified for our sin, that God sees us as if our sin was crucified with him. The same way that we were raised up to walk in a brand new way, God sees us walking out of that grave with Jesus in a brand new life. See, we are clothed in his righteousness, and our standing before God is based on Jesus' obedience to the law and his performance, not ours. That's remarkably important. That leads us to verse 28. We're just going to click these out because they're so important to see what does it mean to be sons and daughters of God. It means faith in Christ is the standard for our standing with God, not race, not heritage, not gender. Notice how he says this in verse 28. You got to see this in verse 28. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all, this is verse 26. Let's go back down to verse 28. That's where I want to go. You can tell I need my glasses on. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male or female. For you're all one in Christ. See, what Paul means here is he's not looking, he doesn't mean he's disregarding your race or he's disregarding your gender. You need to understand that in order to be right with God, the Jewish people believed if you were a Jewish man who was free, you were really right with God. Imagine what these words would say to a Gentile who was a woman and was a slave. You know what he just said? He said, listen, at the foot of the cross, all are equal. God doesn't disregard your race or your gender. Rather, it means this. When we put our faith in Jesus and we are united with Christ, we are united with one another. And listen, you don't have to be Jewish or a Jewish male or a Jewish business owner to be right with God. All of you can be right with God. All of you can stand before God, coming from any walk of life, any place of life. All of you are equal in the eyes of God because of faith in Christ. Meaning, any nation, any tribe, any color of your skin, any language that you do, if you put your faith in Christ, you are united with Christ. That's Paul's point. And you don't have to be Jewish to that. You want to talk about freedom to a culture that is inundated with prejudice and racism? This is it. Every race, every tribe, every tongue, united to Christ, united to one another, meaning there's no racism here. There's no genderism here. There's no prejudice here. Why? Because we all see ourselves at the same, at the foot of Christ. We're sons and daughters of God, united to Him. Which leads us to verse 29. And this answers that question directly. Who are the recipients of the promise? We've already seen by faith we're sons and daughters of God, but who are the recipients of the promise? This answers the dilemma. How do we inherit the promised blessing from God? Notice what he says. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to a promise. You see what Paul's doing here? Paul's like closing, he's closing out the parenthesis. Jesus is Abraham's offspring. Jesus is the true Jew. Jesus is the true Israel. And therefore then, all who put their faith in Christ are in the offspring. See what he's done here? He's basically laying out for us, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are God's. God sees us as if we are in Christ. And if Christ is Abraham's offspring, then we are in Christ, and we are Abraham's offspring because of Christ. And if we're in Christ, we're Abraham's offspring. And if we're in Christ, we are heirs of a promise of what? The inheritance of God through Abraham. In Christ, friends. Listen, in Christ, we've received all God's blessings of forgiveness of sin. We've received all God's blessings of being made right with God, being declared righteous by God, being beneficiaries of the Holy Spirit, being given promises of protection and provision for our daily needs, being given a Father who hears our anxieties and He takes them for us because He cares for us, and a divine promise that one day there'll be eternal life. What more could you ask for? And why in the world would you ever go to the law, that super nanny, to get you to Christ? To work your way, to reform your way there? You can't. It's impossible. That's how glorious this is. See, what Paul has basically laid out is this. God acts on an everlasting promise by His everlasting grace. And here's what it means for you. He's not waiting on you to get your act together. He's not waiting on you to somehow obey everything, dress it up nice, come to church and finally sit down and go, I'm finally here. Now God can look at me and He can be kind to me. I've been waiting all these years for this. It means that because Christ fulfilled all of the law's demands on your behalf, you don't have to. He's not waiting on you to suddenly get everything together. He knows you can't. And friends, listen, He knows you won't. Right? We all make these promises, you know. If you do this, I'll obey you the rest of my life. And I can just imagine God just going, you guys are idiots. I know exactly what's in you. That's why I sent a Savior. I sent a Savior there to be your perfect substitute. To live and be among us, to be around us, to fulfill the law's demands for us. The question for us is, do you believe it? That's the question. See, nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what trophies you got in the case, what engagement rings you got going on, none of that stuff. What matters is this, where are you in your belief of this Savior? And if you do believe it, then I have another question. Are you resting in it? Are you resting in it? Do you wake up every morning with low-grade guilt that you just can't do anything good enough? And God is somehow mildly irritated with you. You might want to check that at the door. Because very potentially, That's legalism knocking at your door and a false gospel. Maybe you've had enough mistakes in your life and you look at all of them and you say, there's no way God could ever see me outside of these things I've done, and I know they were wrong, and you're dealing with them as best you can. Listen, you don't have to keep going back to God every day asking Him to forgive you. Are you resting in the finished work of Christ for your justification? Do we sin as believers? We sure do sin as believers. And what God is doing through all of this is His. He's not exasperated with you. He's at work in you, changing you, revealing your sin to you, convicting you, disciplining you in His love, moving you, shaping you to be more and more like Jesus, and every day handing out blessings from His glorious good hand to you because He's your gracious Father. That's what He's doing. The question is, are you resting in Him like that? See, we obey because we've been saved, not so that we can get saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have pointed us to the priority of grace. We thank You that You have revealed to us that we cannot obey this law, and the law is pointing us to Christ. May we right now, as all of us, many of us are sitting here going, man, I haven't done this, I didn't do this. We're living in this constant frustration of the things that we need to do differently. I pray right now, Lord, if there's people here that do not know Christ, that they would stop trying to get their act together before they believe in Christ. But Lord, You'd stir them right now to believe in You. To put their trust in the glorious, perfect substitute on their behalf. And then I pray for my friends, most of us here, who have put our faith in Christ. Let us understand what the reality of that is. That while You discipline us in Your love, and while You convict us with Your Spirit, and while You motivate us by Your Word, You do not define our relationship with You anymore as our judge, but as our Father. And You see us in our justification standing as in Christ. And that means when we sin, You will convict us. When we sin, You will discipline us because You love us and You're committed to Your work in us. May we see the glorious connection of being in Christ. May we rest in Christ. May we rejoice in Christ. May we glory in Christ. May we obey in Christ. So, Father, help us. We need the work of Your Spirit to reveal to us the wonder of grace, the priority of grace. Thank You, Jesus, for coming for us. Thank You that You obeyed everything God told You to obey. Thank You that You came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And You fulfilled every drop of it for us. Thank You that there is no wrath aimed at Your people anymore because You took it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.